If you want to open with me in your Bibles or in your bulletins to Haggai chapter 2, as we continue to make our way through this book of prophecy from the Old Testament, I want to invite you to come back and join us as well this evening for our evening service at 5 p.m. as we Sean will be leading us in worship and taking us through Psalm 14. So please plan to come back and join us for that. Well, Haggai chapter 2, then beginning in verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. And the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Almighty God, we praise you and thank you for the privilege, the opportunity that we have of examining and studying your word this morning. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we take a look at these verses here that you have recorded by the hand of Haggai, that you would quiet our hearts, that you would quiet our minds, that you would allow us to hear you speaking to us, encouraging us, reminding us of the truth of the gospel. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would leave from here with a greater understanding of the glory and the peace yet to come. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. For the last 15 and a half years, I have been trying to repeat a time in college when I managed to run 6 miles in 36 minutes. The trouble is now I'm 15 years older, I'm 45 pounds heavier, and I have far less time than I had as a college freshman. And it is likely that I will never come at any point in my life to running that fast again, which is quite a discouragement when it's time to motivate myself to go to the gym. I mean, what's the point of training when I know that the goal that I've set for myself is all but impossible? What's the point of going through the pain, the suffering, the agony of running if I know that I'm not going to be able to achieve what I want to achieve? That I'm not going to be able to run that fast again? You know, we often feel that way. We often feel as though there's a goal that we just simply can't meet, that we're not making any progress, especially when it comes to our spiritual life. We greatly desire and we work towards personal holiness, but many times we don't see improvement. We don't feel like we're actually becoming more holy or more righteous. We want the church to grow. We want the kingdom of God to expand. We want the message of the gospel to reach more and more people. And yet instead we see the church shrinking. We see the pews growing more empty, a culture becoming more and more opposed to the truth of God's word. And we begin to think, you know, what's the point? Why are we putting in the effort? Why are we even trying to do this? Why do we even bother proclaiming the message of the gospel when we know we're not really going to retain the lost glory of the church or its place in our culture? We know that we're not ever really going to become holy, so why keep trying? What's the point? Well, it's the very question that the people here are asking in Israel as Haggai comes and speaks to them. As they're beginning this construction project of the Lord, they're building the Lord's temple. We're told at the end of chapter 1 that Zerubbabel and the people took encouragement from the fact that God was with them, and they put aside their excuses that they had in chapter 1 about not having enough time and how the conditions weren't right for construction, and they actually begin to rebuild God's temple. But now, less than a month later, the people have become discouraged. The rebuilding of the temple was hard work. They had to clear all the property of the charred rocks that were probably left, the ashes from all the wood that had been burned by Nebuchadnezzar. But I think worse, there was this sense of dread that hung over Israel that this second temple that they were building was never going to be as glorious as the first temple. It was never going to be as amazing as Solomon's temple that he had built in all of his splendor. Israel had no gold. The first temple had been overlaid with gold. Israel had no gold. They had no precious metals. They had no jewels. They had nothing. There was nothing that they had other than wood and rock, and they just knew this temple is never going to be the same. Instead, it's just going to be a testimony to what was lost. It's going to be a reminder of our sin, that we sinned and God destroyed our temple and sent us to Babylon. We're actually told in Ezra chapter 3 that when the people saw the foundations for this new temple being laid, that those of them who had seen Solomon's temple actually began crying and began weeping, weeping so loud that the sound of celebration that the temple was being rebuilt couldn't be distinguished from the sound of weeping of those people remembering what it was that they had lost. As far as they're concerned, this temple is always going to be a painful memory. It's just going to be a symbol of what once was. And yet it's precisely to those concerns that Haggai comes in Haggai chapter 2, proclaiming the message of the Lord. You can even see God acknowledging the people's fear and discouragement there in verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Well, as far as Israel is concerned, the answer to that question is definitely yes. This second temple is as nothing in their eyes. It's lacking glory. It's nothing like Solomon's temple. But God comes not to remind them of the pain, but to give them an encouragement, to tell them why they need to keep working. And God tells them that just as His presence was what it was that encouraged them to begin the construction project, it's His presence that really encourages them to keep building. He says there in verse 4, "Work, for I am with you," declares the Lord. In fact, He goes on in verse 9, He says that He Himself will bring future glory and final peace to this temple. Israel may think that such a future is impossible. They look around at the conditions of Israel, the destruction that surrounds them. They know what they have lost. They think it can never be regained. And yet God comes and encourages them. And He says, "No, I will bring the glory. I will bring the peace to this temple." All Israel has to do is trust Him, to keep working in eager expectation that the glory and the peace are what God is going to bring them. Well, this morning, I just simply want to look at those two ideas, the future glory and the final peace that God is going to bring to His temple. Well, you can see the promised future glory beginning there in verse 7, where God says, "I will fill this house with glory." So much so in verse 9, He says, "The latter glory of this house shall even be greater than the formal," which for Israel is hard to imagine. How could that be possible? It's been nearly 70 years since Solomon's temple has been destroyed. And again, verse 3 gave some indication that there were some in Israel who remembered seeing that previous temple. The glory of it, covered in gold. I mean, it was an impressive structure. But for those who hadn't seen it, you can imagine the stories that they had heard. You can almost picture them learning from the previous generations about the glory of that temple. When Michelle and I lived back in Wisconsin, the Milwaukee Brewers built a brand new baseball stadium. State-of-the-art, retractable roof. And yet it's not uncommon, even now, to go back to Milwaukee and come across some old Wisconsinite who will tell you why the old county stadium and the glory of the 1982 Milwaukee Brewers is far better than anything they have now. And that's a baseball stadium. This is the temple of God that we're talking about. You can just imagine the stories that they would have heard of the glory of the old temple, of Solomon's temple, and all of his splendor coming and filling this temple with gifts. You can almost picture the young children sitting at the feet of their grandparents as they tell them about the glory of the feasts and the festivals when they would go to the temple in Jerusalem. And yet now God is telling them that the glory that is yet to come, the future glory, is actually going to be greater than that glory that they've heard about from Solomon's temple. It's going to be astounding. It's going to surpass their memories of eras gone by. It's going to have more riches, more wealth, more worshipers than Solomon's temple had ever seen. And God says there in verses 6 through 8 how He's going to do this. He says He's going to shake the nations. It's a phrase that often occurs in the Old Testament in terms of judgment, that God is going to judge the nations and shake them. And He says He's going to cause them to bring the treasures into the temple. After all, as He says there in verse 8, the gold and silver of this world are His to begin with. Many translations there in verse 7 translated as "the desired of the nations," or more precisely, "the desire of all nations will come," which makes us think of maybe the Christmas carol speaks of Jesus as the desire of the nations. But within the context, as has been explained by many different scholars, the desire of the nations is most appropriately the treasures that they desire, the money, the gold, the silver, the things that are mentioned there in verse 8. This is what they're going to bring, the treasures, as it's translated here in our passage this morning. The treasures are what the nations are going to bring in order to fill this temple. Israel has no gold, they have no silver, they have no precious stones, they have nothing to make this temple look pretty. And yet God says, I'm going to take care of that. I'm going to cause the nations to do that. And in many ways, that's exactly what would happen over the next centuries. Eventually, the Persian kings, Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes would return to this second temple, the precious artifacts that had been taken from inside of it. And the wealth of the nations would flow into the temple as worshipers from all over the world came to Jerusalem to worship the God of Israel. In fact, Cicero, the Roman philosopher who lived about 100 years before Christ, he even references the amount of money that was present in that temple. Not to mention that one day King Herod would come and would literally cover the temple in gold. The Josephus, the Roman historian, wrote that the temple had everything that could amaze either mind or eyes, overlaid all around with stout plates of gold. The first rays of the sun reflected so fierce a blaze of fire that those who tried to look at it were forced to turn away, as though they had looked straight at the sun. To strangers, as they approached Jerusalem, it seemed in the distance like a mountain covered with snow, for any part that was not covered with gold was dazzling white. This is the glory that God is eventually going to bring to this temple. But Israel doesn't know that. Israel doesn't know what's yet to come. As they're building here in 520 BC, 520 years before Christ comes, they have no way of knowing of the riches that are going to come into the temple. They have no way to know of the treasures that are going to come. They don't know about King Herod's gold. They don't know about the wealth. The promises of God for future glory seem unlikely for Israel as they begin construction. How could any of this happen? Israel can't see the future. They can't foresee that 550 years later, the glory of God himself would come to the temple in the person of Jesus Christ, in whom all the fullness of the glory of God was pleased to dwell. Nor could Israel begin to grasp that what they're building now is actually not the final temple. They couldn't begin to understand that the building that Israel is getting ready to build here in Haggai chapter 2 is actually going to be destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. And that instead the temple, the house of God, is to become a spiritual house. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, we are fellow citizens, members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. The Israelites of Haggai's day had no idea that this was yet to come. They didn't know that one day those within Israel who placed their faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would themselves become the temple of God. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Again, in 2 Corinthians 6, Paul writes, we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them, I will walk among them, I will be their God, and they will be my people. What's so fascinating about Paul's quotation there in 2 Corinthians is that he's quoting from Leviticus chapter 26, part of the covenant that God made with Israel after they left Egypt. It's actually the covenant of God that he references here in Haggai chapter 2 in verse 5, where he says, according to the covenant that I made with you when I brought you out of Egypt. Basically, he's saying, this is what I covenanted with you. What God is reminding Israel here in Haggai chapter 2, calling them to build the temple, he's calling them to build the temple because of his covenant that he's going to be with them. And it's the very same promise that he makes to us today in Jesus Christ. Not to build the temple, but that in Jesus Christ, we are the temple. That God dwells in us by his Spirit. We, those who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, have become the dwelling place of God. God dwells among us and in us. Those working here in Israel couldn't imagine that they were a part of a larger plan of God's plan for the temple. From the tabernacle in the desert, to Solomon's temple, to the second temple, to the spiritual temple of God's people in Jesus Christ. Nor could those here in Haggai really grasp the greater glory of the house that was yet to come. Really, that would surpass the glory of Solomon's temple and even the temple that they're building here. It's a glory that not even we have yet experienced. A glory that awaits the temple of God in the new heavens, in the new earth, the new Jerusalem, when the covenant promises of Leviticus 26, remembered here in Haggai 2, spoken of by Paul in 2 Corinthians as church, as the temple, become an eternal reality. We read in Revelation chapter 21, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, that same passage from Leviticus 26, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. One day when Christ returns, God's presence will be among us eternally in Jesus Christ. Israel couldn't begin to imagine, as they're putting just stone upon stone, as they're just going through this construction project, they're only a month into it, they have 4 years and 11 months left to go on this construction project. They had no way of knowing that when God said, I'm going to bring and fill this temple with greater glory, that he was speaking of an eternal glory, a glory that would last forever, that he himself, as God Almighty, would dwell among his people in the new heavens and the new earth, that we would be the temple of God forever. Nor had Israel ever experienced the second thing that God references here, and that is a final peace. God says to them, in this place I will give peace. And yet, at the time of Solomon, there was some peace, but ever since the time of Solomon, Israel has experienced very little peace. Israel and the city of Jerusalem were pretty much synonymous with war. For the entire life of this temple that they are currently building, they're going to be filled with war. Nations would come and would bring their riches to the temple. Nations would also come and help themselves to the riches that would be in the temple. They would be invaded again and again and again, the Greeks and finally, eventually, the Romans, until eventually they would just destroy the temple in 70 AD, and they would literally not leave a stone upon another because they wanted to strip all the gold off the stones that Herod had covered them in and carry it off to Rome. There would be moments of peace throughout the years, but there would be very little lasting peace in Israel. You can almost picture as Haggai is telling them, hey, there's going to be peace in this place. You can almost picture the Israelites kind of chuckling to themselves. We've never had peace. Why does he think we're going to have it in the future? And yet that's what God is telling them. He's telling them they're going to have peace. Something they couldn't even picture. They couldn't even imagine what that would be like. They've never really experienced it. They've just gotten back from Babylon, who not only has invaded Israel, but Babylon themselves has been invaded by the Medes and the Persians. There's war everywhere in the ancient world. The thought of peace would have almost been ununderstandable to them. On the one hand, they're going to have peace with God in the time to come. For the temple is not just the dwelling place of God. It's really a reminder of the fact that we cannot approach a holy God without a sacrifice because of sin. In fact, it was because of the sin of Israel that they constantly lost peace. Because every time they sinned, which was an ongoing problem, they'd be invaded by some nation or another. And yet in Christ, as God became flesh and dwelt among us, peace was indeed made between us and God. Because Christ came as that perfect sacrifice, dying on the cross for sins. It's really the message of Christmas. Peace on earth, goodwill towards men. Because in Christ, through the cross, God indeed made peace with man. And in this place, this temple that the Jews are building in Haggai chapter 2, in this very temple, between the holy place and the holy of holies, the curtain would eventually be torn in two, showing that the way was now open through Christ's blood, that man could approach God, no longer as enemies, but in peace, as his children. And yet, even that is not the fuller peace that God is speaking of here. There's still an even greater peace that remains, one which the prophets often spoke of. Isaiah spoke of the wolf lying down with the lamb, the lion and the lamb together. He even talks about children playing with snakes and not being bitten. Micah speaks of a man, each man sitting under his own fig tree with no one to make him afraid. Haggai here speaks of this day of peace specifically. There was a day of peace foretold. It would be the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That was also foretold when God would literally shake the heavens and the earth. He would bring judgment on the nations. But after that day of shaking, there would be a time of peace. The writer of Hebrews, in that passage that we read earlier, speaks about the fact that God is going to shake the heavens and the earth once more. And yet afterwards, we will have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. A time when the earth is shaken, but all the enemies of God are punished and destroyed. And then those who are left of every tongue, every tribe, every nation will come to the mountain of God, will come to the Mount Zion. Even as Micah foretold, come, let us go to the mountain of God. Let us go to the house of the God of Jacob. The nations will come in this greater peace because all the enemies of God will have been destroyed. And the nations will come, even as Haggai speaks of here, and they will come as worshipers, purified in the blood of Christ, worshipers in spirit and truth, who come to the temple of God, bringing their wealth, bringing their glory into the temple, but not to a physical building. He's not speaking of that. He's speaking of that glorious spiritual temple in the New Jerusalem, in the city of God, in eternity, in heaven, in paradise, forever, where God dwells with us. That's what he's speaking of. There in Hebrews 12, the writer of Hebrews said, you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. It is to that dwelling place of God in eternity, the new Jerusalem, when worshipers from all nations, all tongues, that Haggai is ultimately speaking of here, will come in peace, in that final peace, in that future glory, will come to the spiritual temple of God, will come to the presence of God, because God dwells in our midst. And they will come, as Revelation says in Revelation 22, all the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into the temple, he says, will bring their glory to the Lord, brought in peace as a tribute to the Lord God Almighty. What a glorious and final peace that will be. What an incredible future glory that will be. And yet again, Israel knows none of this. They have no idea that this is what's yet to come. When God says future glory and final peace, they are not thinking of the book of Revelation. They don't have the book of Revelation. They're not thinking of these future promises of God. Instead, they simply have to take God at his word. They simply have to believe him. They simply have to trust that when God says, I'm going to bring final peace and future glory, that he's going to do that. It's no mere accident that we're told in verse 1 of this chapter. This prophecy was given on the 7th month, on the 21st day of the month, because that date is the final day of the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. It was an annual celebration that was held in Israel to celebrate God's provision of Israel